We have been studying in Paul's second chapter of Galatians about his confrontation in Jerusalem with the other apostles. And in our last couple of studies, we've noticed that the focus on apostleship is a divine guarantee of the accuracy of the understanding of the person who has the gift. But it is not a guarantee of a sufficient love or faith to actually operate by what is understood. In other words, an apostle, if he was functioning faithfully in harmony with his gift, would give out inerrant, jot and tittle accurate information. But if he was overcome by fears or some other carnal attitude or emotional whatever, he might come out with something that's just completely not true at all. And of course, that puts a little tension on the audience, because you have to kind of be confident that the apostle's in the right attitude or frame of mind, or you can't trust what he has to say. So it's a little bit of one of these tension things in our thinking. Fortunately for us, we don't have to deal with apostles anymore. We deal with what has been demonstrated to be jot and tittle accurate in the words that they have left us in the Bible. So that problem isn't a problem for us. It was a problem in Galatia, and it was a problem for Paul. Because when he went up to Jerusalem, he had already had experience with a faithless apostle named Peter, who was not acting according to his apostolic identity. And Paul had to confront him, embarrass him, you know, rebuke him. And then Paul had to go up to Jerusalem because he had to deal with a situation that I still struggle with, why, after 16 years or so, that this was even an issue in the church. But apparently it was. And God chose him to take it to Jerusalem and deal with it, because he said he went up by revelation in chapter 2, verse 2. We'll talk a little bit about that this evening at the end of our study. But what I want us to do this evening is to look at this issue of what he claims about these guys in verse 7. He said in verse 6 of chapter 2, those who were of high reputation. We've been calling them the seemers, because that's a literal translation from the Greek. Those who seem to be something. And we looked at why Paul would say what they were makes no difference to me, because God doesn't look at the face of a person. Well, those who were the seemers contributed nothing to me. We've studied all of those phrases. But in verse 7 it says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and then another parenthetical phrase. The thing I want us to zero in on this evening is the issue of how they saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel. We've been looking into the response that Paul got from those who had been, by God and man, exalted to the position of indisputable leaders in the church at Jerusalem. And the reason I say by God and man is God had exalted Peter and James and John and those guys to the position of apostleship by divine gifting. He, in the very real sense, had validated his appointment of them as apostles through the signs and wonders that they were doing. But on the other hand, on the human side, the people were also willing to acknowledge that these guys were the ones who were determining the doctrine of the church. They were recognized as having been appointed by God for that task. So Paul refers to them as those who seem to be. He's recognizing that they seem to be that in the eyes of men, because it was a fact in the position that God had assigned to them. So, this evening what we're going to do is work off of some of the things we've already seen, because we've already seen that having a position of influence like Peter, James, and John and Paul had, that has two major factors involved, because the issue of the influence that occurs in the hearts and in the minds of men. the whole idea of being able to influence somebody else is related to whether you can get that somebody else to buy into your value system and your belief system. In other words, you can only influence somebody if they're willing to accept the thing that you consider to be valuable and accept the approach that you're going to take in the pursuit of that thing. If they won't do that, then there's no influence. I mean, they're basically telling you to take a hike. So the whole idea of being able to influence men in the direction of the gospel and faith in the truth, that's all a very tenuous thing, and it has to do with whether a human being can approach another human being and reach to the heart and the mind. Because you're trying to get that other person to embrace the way that you're thinking and the course of action that you're recommending. So in order for that to occur, the hearer, the one who's being influenced, has to just grant the ability to the one who's doing the influencing. And that's what Paul's arguing in Galatians. When Paul went to Galatia, he preached. The people believed what he had to say. They either consciously or unconsciously attributed truth to what he said so that they were actually giving him the ability to influence them. And it resulted in conversions. They believed the gospel that he preached. But then after he left, other men came in and they began to teach that Paul was in error, and they began to teach a different approach. And these people who had been influenced by Paul were now being influenced by these false teachers. And bottom line, they were giving them that influence over themselves. That's why Paul said in chapter 1, I'm amazed that you're so soon departing. You're giving these people the influence over you that you should not be doing because they're not telling you the truth. So it's a grant thing. I mean, you listen to somebody by your choice. And that means that we need to understand how that all works. There are lots of factors involved, but this evening what we're going to do is we're going to deal with Paul's declaration in Galatians about what the seemers did with his message in verse 7, when they saw, what they did when they saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the nation. So what we're going to do is to look into what Paul was talking about when he said that they saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel, because that's not something you can see. It's figure of speech. And language is like this. In any given day, we use multiple figures of speech. We run into problems when our kids are this big because they're very little minded. You remember? Yeah. Brett had done something and he got punished for it. And my comment was to him, son, if you make your bed hard, you've got to sleep in it. Well, that evening he came to his mama crying and she said, what's the matter? He said, I don't want to sleep in a hard bed. Well, it's because I had used a figure of speech that he had no capacity to grasp as at the age where he was. And to him, it was very literal. He was going to have to sleep on a hard bed. Well, fortunately or unfortunately, a lot of the language we use is that way. We cannot take it at face value. And the Bible's the same way. You have to recognize the Bible is written in language as people use it. And he says here, they saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, but that's not something you can see. Not with your eyes. So this evening, we're going to look into this whole issue of what Paul is actually trying to get across to his readers. And we're going to work out of the clearest of the context, the factors in the text, in order to try to do that. I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, by revelation, he went up to Jerusalem and he submitted the gospel to them. He did it in private to those who were the seemers, the ones who seem to be of significant reputation. But the statement, I submitted to them the gospel, that word is anatithemi. Well, if you remember when we were studying verse 6 at the end, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. That is pros anatithemi. And we made a point last time in our study of the fact that tithemi means to place or put something somewhere. Anatithemi gives the impression that you're placing it on top of something. So in verse 2, he's saying, I went up to Jerusalem and I took the content of my gospel and I placed it upon them. In other words, I laid it out there and it was as if it settled onto their minds. And in verse 6, he's claiming that the outworking of that was when they heard what I said, the term in terms of the content that had been placed upon them by my words, and they looked at the objective, which is the communication of eternal life to somebody by faith in the gospel. They looked at what he had to say and the goal of getting somebody to the position of entering into the life of God. And he says at the end of verse 6, they added nothing to what I had laid on them. And we even use the phrase, I really laid it on them. That's just another one of those figures of speech, but it comes off of this anatithemi thing, where you place something on somebody. Well, this is a wordplay off of verses 2 and 6, where he, at the end of verse 6, he just adds a little pros on top of it by saying, they added nothing to what I'd said in light of the objective that I had in mind, and that is bringing somebody to life through faith in the gospel. So they were admitting that everything that I was saying in the gospel was significantly true enough that it could actually take a person from being lost, and if he believed it, he would be saved. He would have eternal life. He would enter into a relationship with God. So they didn't see any deficiency in what I was saying so that they had to add something to it. Nor, it doesn't say this, but they actually didn't think that it was too much either. They said, okay, what you're telling the nations will work. It will bring them to life in Jesus if they believe what you're saying. That's his claim. And basically that just shoots these people down who are saying, well, no, it's not enough. You've got to add circumcision. You've got to add law keeping. You've got to, like they did in Acts 15, when those Pharisees stood up and said, you've got to command them to be circumcised. You've got to tell them they've got to submit to the law of Moses. They were, in effect, saying, Paul, your gospel is not sufficient to bring somebody to life. But those seemers, the leaders, said, yeah, it is. In fact, Peter stood up in Acts 15 and told those that were adding to it, you're testing God. Why would you do that? Especially since we have never been able to live up to this stuff that you're trying to dump on them. You want them to be, well, you know, we've all been circumcised, so that's not the big deal. But when you tell them they have to submit themselves to the law in order to have the life of God, you're telling them something you can't do yourself. That's the ultimate hypocrisy, is when you demand somebody else do something that you can't do. So he told them they were testing God. So that's the historical background in Acts 15 of what's going on here in Galatians. But what's going on is that Paul is claiming that his gospel is absolutely the truth. And that had come between verse 2 of Galatians 2 and verse 6. And in the between, he refers to the fact that there was a heated debate. It says false brethren in verse 4 had sneaked in. They wanted to discover what we were teaching that leads to our liberty, and they wanted to undercut it and bring us back into bondage. And he said, I didn't give them an inch. Verse 5, that's a paraphrase. We didn't yield to them in subjection even for an hour. The idea being, no. He would not accept their interruptions or their additions. And it was a hot debate, it says in Acts, after much dispute. So there was a debate going on there. Now, the thing that I think is important about that is that whenever there are two or more people who are apostles by gift, I mean, really, they're not false brethren, and they're not just saying they're apostles. But if God made Paul an apostle and he made Peter an apostle, if God did it, and it was by gift, he gave them that gift, that doesn't guarantee they're going to see everything the same way just because they're apostles. In other words, we can draw these conclusions from the issue of the much disputation, the great debate. And that is this: when apostles meet apostles, the only thing that can cause much debate is one of two things. Either there's ignorance on the part of an apostle, and that's not a problem. I mean, remember, apostleship is not the gift of omniscience. So without omniscience, you can be ignorant. In fact, without omniscience, you are ignorant. And apostles don't have omniscience either. So they're not all going to know the same things. Apostles weren't guaranteed to know all the same things. And therefore, a dispute could arise because they didn't all have the exact same knowledge for several reasons that we'll mention in a minute. But that's one of the reasons that you could have a dispute among apostles initially, ignorance. But Paul also pointed out in chapter 2 of Galatians that Peter, when he pulled his hypocritical thing, did it because he was afraid. That's not ignorance. That's fear. So when fear steps into the mix, it may actually cause you to do something you know better. You know, you understand, but you do not do because you're afraid. And that's exactly the scenario in the chapter 2 with Peter. He knew better, but he was afraid. So those are the two reasons why there will be a dispute sometimes when apostles meet apostles. Some apostles don't know what other apostles know, so they may dispute initially because of the ignorance issue. But that's resolvable. You can handle that. You just talk it over till the knowledge is shared. But if the problem is being caused by carnal fear, carnality, unbelief, unwillingness to embrace it because of the consequence, because I'm afraid, you might not be able to solve that problem. Because you got to overcome the fear, and, you know, that's a whole different ballgame. But let's just think for a minute about why some apostles know some things and other apostles know other things, but they don't all know the same things. And that's not hard to think about, because since neither one of them have omniscience, they're not going to know everything. And where does knowledge come from? If you don't have omniscience, how do you get to know what you know? Well, typically, by the things you experience. Whether it's instruction from somebody else, or whether it's an activity that you went through that caused you to learn some things. Whatever, your knowledge comes out of your experience. And since nobody has the same experience and the same exposure to the same kinds of things, then even apostles are not going to be learning the same things that other apostles learn. They're going to learn from their exposure and their experiences. So if Paul is up in Syria and Cilicia, he's not having the experiences that the apostles are having in Jerusalem. And the apostles who are down here in Jerusalem are not with Paul and Barnabas on the trip to Galatia, so they're not learning what Paul and Barnabas are learning. And by the way, that was the trip where Paul got stoned and cast out of the city as dead. And that may well be what happened. He was dead. Because in 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians, he says he knows a man who was caught up into the third heaven, and in the outworking of his story, you know it's him. Well, a lot of people believe that he had this out-of-body or in-the-body, he didn't know which, experience when they stoned him to death in the first missionary journey. But when they cast his body on the rubbish pile outside the city, in a little bit, he got up and walked back into the city. But that was a shocker. But anyway, apparently God restored his life to him at that point, and he was resuscitated from the dead, just like Lazarus and some of the other people that Jesus had experience with. Point is, he learned some things from that experience that nobody in Jerusalem got to experience, and therefore they didn't know. So we know that there can be this ignorance thing. So an apostle can meet an apostle and they can have a dispute or a disagreement initially because they don't have the same knowledge or experience. But that's the whole value of much debate. When two apostles don't agree, they can talk until they do agree. If both of them's hearts are right, the Spirit of God will lead them both to the same conclusions. once the discussion stuff gets in the mix, because God, even for Paul, didn't just zap information into his brain. He had to bring him along and show him. And I really believe that's part of the reason he went off to Arabia. It wasn't to get zapped with new knowledge as much as it was to get all of the knowledge that was already in his brain reorganized and connected properly. Because he was one of the best educated Jews of his whole generation. And the message of the gospel, he always argued from the scriptures. So it was in those scriptures. He just didn't understand those scriptures until he went off into Arabia. And by revelation, Jesus got it all together. Then Paul came back able to preach it. So once you get into this interaction thing where there's debate and argument and, you know, give and take, once that's occurred enough to bring the issues into clear focus, an apostle will agree with an apostle every time if both of them's hearts are right with the Lord. In other words, if they're not being controlled by fear or some other ungodly attitude, they will always agree. Because last week we said the gift of apostle is the ability to clearly move from point one to point two to point three to point four in a logical procession and progression so that there's no error in the logic and you will automatically come to this conclusion if you start here, if you're an apostle. Because that's what the gift is all about. It's the ability to come up with inerrant conclusions through inerrant logic. The Holy Spirit working in the minds of those who are gifted as apostles. That's what he does for them. He gives them such clarity of understanding that they can go, yep, this is the right conclusion. And when an apostle meets an apostle, that will always happen after the discussions have gone long enough. Once the points are out there, then they can draw the lines and connect the dots and come to the right conclusion. So that's what happens when a legitimate apostle who's walking by faith meets another apostle who's walking by faith. There may be some dispute at the beginning, but there won't be at the end. The second thing about these things that are on the human side of this whole ball game is that what is going on in the debate is actually surfacing the issues so that an apostle by gifting can ferret out what's true and what's not true. And he can see, because he's an apostle with this logical thing, he can see immediately that, no, you can't go from here to here. You've got to go from here to here to here to here. If you go to here, you're into deception. And as an apostle, he can see that. That's the gift. So he can automatically, inerrantly, by the Spirit of God, working through his gifting, ferret out what's true and what's deception. But there are a lot of complexities in the interactions of human brains and human minds. Your brain and your mind are not the same thing. Your mind is something immaterial, and the brain is the tool it uses to accomplish its objectives. So you fill your brain with data, but it's your mind that uses the data to come to the conclusions and do the reasonings and govern your spirit and your soul if your body is not in control. And what I mean by that is, minds can be overwhelmed. Paul said that in Romans 7. The law of my mind was brought into bondage. That's the idea. If there are some other factors that are allowed to run, and those other factors involve fear and unbelief. But the idea there is that human beings are mental beings, and they use their brains, and they don't have omniscience. So there's almost always going to be a period where there's going to have to be some discussion, if not debate, in order to bring the things out to clarity. And what's actually being debated in the Galatian situation is, does God require you to obey him in taking certain actions before he will give to you the gift of eternal life? Does he require you to yield yourself to circumcision? Does he require you to yield yourself to this commandment or that commandment before he'll grant you the gift of eternal life? Is that the issue? Does he require this? And Paul said, absolutely not. And the Pharisee, absolutely yes. And that's where the whole thing got going. That's what created the much debate. But once an apostle is given the data, the Holy Spirit uses that to clear the interference that comes up. Because you know as well as I do, for example, when a human being who has a brain and has had certain experiences and has, you know, all these complexities, if he is, well, let's take one that I'm pretty sure nobody in here has had to deal with, and that is an abortion. Let's say that a woman has, in her past, has had an abortion. She's going to be so sensitive about the fact that she did that, that as soon as any preacher or whatever says anything negative about an abortion, there are going to be these walls go boom. And she is not going to hear the words that are coming that would help her, because she's going to be too busy either feeling horribly guilty or defending herself or something. This is the way we do it. When we hear something that challenges our past experiences with accusation, there is either going to be a terrible guilt thing that overwhelms us, or there's going to be a tendency to defend ourselves. And our hearts and our minds are masters at the implications. So that if somebody says something, boy, our hearts and our minds will jump on that, and in a little while, the guy's already gone on for 10 minutes, and you say, oh, I haven't been paying attention. But this is the way our brains work, and our minds are often unable to keep the brains from working that way. So a lot of times somebody can hear a truth that would help them if they could hear it. Their ears heard it, but they didn't hear it. Having ears, they hear not, Jesus said. Well, the reason is because there are all these things that are jumping up in front of their thinking and messing it up. Well, apostles are human too. But their gift is a gift where, by the Spirit of God, all that interference is just pushed out of the side, out of the way, so that now you can think, hear, to hear, to hear, to hear, to hear. The rest of us have to get through the fog and all that other stuff, and so sometimes we're pretty irrational. We jump from stuff to stuff to stuff. Even in your conversations or arguments or debates, you'll say, well, what does that have to do with anything? And the reason that happens is because somebody says a word or a phrase in their reaction, and that triggers something in the other person's mind, and all of a sudden they're off on. So I think you can see from what I've been saying that for anybody to understand the truth is quite a miracle, because our minds just don't cooperate lots of the time because we have this interference. But apostles were gifted with an ability by the Spirit to set that interference aside so that logic could run consistently from one detail to the next, to the next, to the next. And they would always, an apostle would always end up agreeing with all the other apostles if the hearts were right. So that's the human side, and that's what Paul has been saying in chapter 2, starting in verse 2 and then in verse 6 and so on. He placed this out there. There was a hot debate, but at the end, they all, the seamers all said, Paul's right. We're asking the question, how could they say that? And he says, they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the nations. Well, who entrusted Paul with the gospel to the nations? God did. Can you see that? Can you see God saying, can you see him talking to Paul saying, I'm giving you the apostleship to the Gentiles? Well, if you can't see it, then how can he say they saw it? That's the issue. So, what we're dealing with here, the issues that are involved in that figure of speech that says they saw it. Because what does saw mean? Well, in Galatians, that word is used, I don't know, 5 or 6 times. And 3 or 4 times it's translated see, and it has to do with seeing. And sometimes, like in chapter 6, when he says, see with what large handwriting I have written to you, he means with your eyes. But in 2 or 3 places in Galatians, the translators had to go to the word know, because see didn't work. And the word means see, but obviously it also by extension means to understand or to know something. For example, it says, when you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. That's the same word, see. It's in this text. Does it mean, since you have seen God, or rather have been seen by God? No. It means no. K-N-O-W, not N-O. So the point is, the word's flexible. And the translators recognize that the flexibility created a little bit of difficulty. But what we're asking is, how could the apostles in Jerusalem, as well as some of those others who were involved in the influence of the church in Jerusalem, how could they see that God's gift of apostleship had been given to Paul with a specific charge to take that message of the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, obviously, it has to do with drawing conclusions from the data. In other words, when he says, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, what he is saying is the fact that he had been entrusted with the gospel by God had happened, and now these guys understood it and knew it was true. Well, how did they know that? Well, from the interaction, from the debating, from the argumentation, all of that was going on. And what happened was they recognized two or three things about Paul. One, they recognized what he was saying. Two, they saw that his motivation was not fear-driven. I mean, he wasn't afraid. So the only thing they could accuse him of in terms of false motivation might have been some kind of ego thing. You know, I've got to prove I'm right here. But apparently they didn't go that route either. So what they ended up doing was recognizing that, yeah, Paul's teaching the truth, and he's teaching it to the nations as truth, and that means that God has entrusted him with the message to the nations. It has to mean that. Otherwise, he couldn't be teaching them the truth the way he is. That's what it means when they saw. They didn't actually see God entrust him, but they did recognize that it had happened. And the interesting thing about that is that it involves being able to see facts clearly. And then it goes without saying that clarity is in the eyes of the beholder, right? But nonetheless, in order to see things clearly so that you can draw a conclusion about something that you actually cannot physically see, I mean, they're drawing conclusions about a God-ordained gift of apostleship to another man. They're drawing conclusions about that. They have to have clear facts to do that. But where does clarity come from? Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2:13, and then we'll go to 2 Corinthians. I want you to notice what Paul's theological construct regarding clarity was, and he taught it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, or in 1 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 4. But in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 13, he says, that's breaking into the sentence. Let me back up where the sentence starts in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. The translators say spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, but what he's saying is there's a spirit-to-spirit communication thing going on here, and it is something that the Holy Spirit is responsible for doing. And what he's actually saying is, you can't know it unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. If the Spirit doesn't teach you, you're not going to know it. Even though the words may be right, and you may be intellectually capable of understanding plain English, you will not get it, the truth, without the Spirit's work. And he says that's the way it works. We have received the Spirit of God so that we can know the things given to us freely by God. And without His Spirit, you will not know. You may be able to say the words, but you will not know that truth inside where it counts unless the Spirit of God teaches you. Well, that's Paul's theology. He says in verse 14 of this 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they require the Spirit to be able to appraise them. And he doesn't have that Spirit. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he basically says very much the same thing in a different way, because in chapter 4 he's talking about the problem that people have with understanding the message. And he says in verse 4 that the god of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they can't see the light of the gospel. This god of this world blinds them. And he says in verse 5 that we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord. And in verse 6 he makes this statement: the reason some people see and some people don't is because the God who said, this is Genesis chapter 1, let the light shine out of darkness. What happened when he said, let there be light? There was light. Okay, the God who did that, in verse 6, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, in your natural self, you cannot understand spiritual truth until God turns the light switch on. And the light switch is the function of the Spirit of God in your heart and in your mind. And when the Holy Spirit turns the light on, you can see. And it's not the kind of thing that you can actually sense the Spirit doing. It's just the outcome of it is, oh, I see that. And always before, you had never seen it. So that's an example of the theology of the illumination of the Spirit, where he turns the light on and suddenly you can understand. Well, that's the background of the theology that's going on here when we talk about how God told Paul to go up to Jerusalem and present his message to the other apostles, and he did. An apostle, two apostles, with God working. And obviously what happened when God was working there was he turned a bunch of light switches on, and they could see, okay, Paul's message is this. It has these implications. It has these restrictions. You cannot add circumcision law-keeping to it without destroying it. I see that. So then they were in total agreement with him. That's the theology behind how it all works. And that's what I call clear facts. Facts only become clear when the light of God shines on them in such a way that now your mind, through your brain, can perceive it as actual truth. And now you're ready to yield to it, believe it. And until he turns the light on, there's no faith, because you don't understand it. You can't believe what you don't understand. So that's the clear fact thing. And then I also talked about reasoning without that interference. Interference is an automatic, instantaneous reaction of a fallen heart and mind complex. So, since we all have one of those, when we hear something we don't want to hear, let's go to all these arguments against it. And we quit listening, quit learning. And that's not going to help us at all. Reasoning done by a human being, unaided by God, will always take him off track. But God will put us back on track when he inserts his own values and his own concepts of truth back into the thing with a clarity that we can't resist. So when he does that, we're put back on track and we understand what's really valuable and what's really true, because God's in the mix. He's working this to occur. So the gift of apostle was a supernatural ability to reason without interference, because God was necessarily involved in the mix. He's doing this. And because the interaction in Jerusalem was between apostles and apostles, we know that God exalted what was truly valuable and what was truly true in the minds of all of those apostles, so that they could, in the end, on the contrary, he says, see that I was entrusted with the same message they had. Only my direction was the nations, whereas Peter's direction was the Jews. But they could see that it's not two different messages. There's not a message for the nations and a message for the Jews, but there is a difference in ministry. The same message going to the nations, the same message going to the Jews. Two different men commissioned with those tasks. So that's the way that God set it up. In Galatians 2:2, he told Paul, it's time to go to Jerusalem. We're going to get this thing nailed down. It's time. So he set it up by telling Paul to go up there. And then, in that setting, it was clearly intended by God, according to chapter 2, verse 5, to make sure that the gospel could remain present in human experience. The gospel has to remain true, or everybody perishes once the gospel's corrupted. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Restorationist movement. It's better known as the Church of Jesus Christ, or the Church of Christ, the Churches of Christ. They refuse to call themselves a denomination. But basically, that group has come out of what's called the Restoration Movement. And the Restoration Movement is actually an argument that the gospel was lost in the first century, and it wasn't restored except by preachers of the Church of Christ in these latter years. Well, Paul says in Galatians that God's intention was to make sure the gospel wasn't lost back then. He didn't let it go by. The gospel has always been present in human beings. Now, granted, religious organizations have corrupted it for their organizations, but there's always been a true church, and there's always been true brethren, and there's always been a true gospel, and it's always been preached from then till now, and it still is, even though you may have trouble finding it. It's always been difficult to find, but it's always been there. So let's think just for a little bit about the outcomes of how God works within the context of these human realities, where we have a mind and we have a brain and we have problems with guilt and fear and all that. What is the outcome when God takes that on and begins to say, okay, now we're going to solve those problems. We're going to make sure that those difficulties don't overwhelm the truth of the gospel so that people can believe these truths and come to my life and have my life in them. What are the outcomes of that work when God decides to do that? Well, the most obvious in this text is that the gospel remained with them. In other words, the specific elements of the gospel were nailed down. Those specifics are outlined for us in 1 Corinthians 15. They boil down to three issues, two of which are objective facts. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the objective, undeniable realities that God did in history in Jesus Christ. The third issue of the gospel is it has to be believed. There cannot be a movement of a person that is alienated from God into a relationship with God that can't happen when the fundamental problem with relationships is trust, if there's no trust. In other words, in a relational universe, there is no relationship without trust. You cannot relate one-on-one personally with somebody you don't trust. You can get along with them. You can be nice to them. You can do all kinds of... You cannot relate because relationships require trust. Well, God set it up that way. So he made by his creation of a relational universe it necessary that there be such a thing as a positive trust response to the facts as he deals with them. So the gospel is, Christ died for your sins, he was raised on the third day, but you have to believe that in order to receive the life that is promised on the basis of it. So that's the specifics. The gospel's nailed down to those things. And then secondly, when God's at work in the mix, the principles of a positive human response are illuminated. Those principles are these. There's going to be discussion between human beings of issues when there's disagreement. That's necessary. Some people don't like to get into arguments. They like to just not, you know, I don't want to argue about this. Well, argue about it anyway. That's how the data gets set out there. It's in the discussion, and sometimes in the heat of the discussion, that something is said that triggers a person's understanding. That's God's intention. He wants people to have to deal with the facts, and they're always going to resist them to start with, so there's always going to be some kind of resisting argument. That's inevitable. Do it anyway. you have to do it with kindness and gentleness and all that, but you have to do it. That's the point. Human discussion about issues where there's disagreement is part of God's process. But simultaneous to that is a divine input in the process. Now, God won't always work in the process. Paul preached to a lot of people who never believed him. And the reason was because God said, I'm not going to mess with that. I've got my reasons, but I'm not. But every time somebody did agree with Paul's gospel, it was because God said, I'm going to convince this person that this is true, and I've got my reasons, and I'm going to do it. And he turns the light on. And that person says, I see that. And he becomes a child of God. So that's what's going on when God gets involved in the mix. So what are some of the implications in our text for our own setting? Well, one of the first implications is that there's never a good reason for a major disagreement to remain between faithful believers. You know how we get around that? We say men of goodwill often disagree. Well, bull. Men of goodwill are invariably have to be men energized and directed by the Spirit of God, or they're not men of goodwill. And even if you define men of goodwill that way, you're not always going to get agreement until the data's been out there. But that's why I'm saying there's no good reason for major disagreements, theological disagreements, to remain between faithful believers, because they both have the Spirit of God, and they will both be led to the same conclusions eventually if they are willing to be submissive to the Spirit of God and listen to the opposition's arguments and all that kind of. That's how our understanding grows. But the question arises, is that necessarily going to happen? Is God the Holy Spirit always going to bring believers to understand things the same way if the discussion is prolonged long enough and all that? Is he invariably going to do that? Well, the question is, to what degree does the work of God in bringing clarity to light, to what degree is that a universal experience, and to what degree is it only an apostle's experience? I mean, apostles have got to come to final conclusions. But do all believers? Well, Acts 15:5 says that there were some Pharisees who believed, but they didn't see and they did not agree. It says they believed and stood up and said, you got to teach them to be circumcised and keep the law. Well, what is it that they believed? Well, it wasn't the gospel. They did not believe what Paul was saying. They said that with their own mouth. You have not said enough until you've said you got to be circumcised and keep the law. Well, out of their own mouth, they're saying, we don't believe your gospel. So Luke says they were Pharisees who believed, but what did they believe? Well, what did Paul call them? False brethren. So what was he saying? They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. So whatever it was they believed, and we know some of the things they believed simply because they were there. They believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. They believed that Jesus of Nazareth had been put to death on Calvary and was raised on the third day. They believed these things. That wasn't the issue. Their problem wasn't the facts of the historical data. Their problem was, how do you get God to apply that to your situation? And they said the only way it'll be applied is if you yield on every point and allow him to be the boss and all these things, and you have to submit to circumcision, you have to submit to the law, you have to. And with all these haftas, they just destroyed the gospel. Because the gospel is not law, it's promise. What I mean by that is, the gospel is God promising you that he'll give you his life if you'll just trust him. That's a promise. The law is, I'll give you this if you'll do that. That's not the same thing as trust. So we have this question of, will true believers ultimately come to the same conclusions if they're both being faithful? And I think you have to say, that's the ideal. That's what the Bible says. 1 John 2:20 and 27 says that you have an unction from the Holy One, and he will teach you and guide you into the stuff. But what's required in 1 John? You've got to abide in him. And so the problem is that we have a lot of believers who are not abiding. They're motivated by ego lust. They're motivated by fears. They're motivated by greed. They're motivated by all kinds of false things. But they argue vehemently for their doctrine. Well, God is not going to lead a person into an understanding of the truth who is already committed to ego elevation and satisfaction of physical lust and materialism and all that. He's just not. You don't get led into the truth when your commitments are in this other direction. The only way you can understand the truth is when you're willing to be led by God. And that means going in the other direction. So the conclusion that we draw is that believers who trust in the Lord ultimately will come to see things the same way with other believers who are also trusting, if there's an opportunity for honest discussion, debate, and so forth, so that the data can be brought out. That is the way the thing worked in Jerusalem, and that's the way it'll still work today. In fact, even the biblical instruction in Matthew 18 on church discipline, what's the whole point there? You got two believers that are at odds with each other over something, and the one goes to the one, the other one, and he says, "You sinned against me when you did thus and so." And the other said, "No, I didn't." "Well, but you did. You did this and that." "No, you just misunderstood it. I didn't do anything wrong here. I'm not apologizing. I'm not confessing. You're just wrong." Well, then he goes back and he gets two or three more people and he says, "Come, listen to this conversation." And he goes back to his brother and he says, "You sinned against me when you did thus and so and you said these things." And the guy refuses to acknowledge it. And the ones that are standing around are listening. And they're watching and observing and hearing. And so there's no reconciliation, no agreement. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take it before the church, the local church. And you get all the people in the local church together and you say, "This is the situation," and you have these two people. And what does God say to do if the person will not listen at that point? What is the implication of that? That if two people are willing to walk with the Lord, they will come to the same conclusion. That's the demand of that teaching, is that, yeah, you've got to come to the same conclusion about this issue, or one of you's out of here, or maybe both, depending on the attitudes that are being made manifest. But the fact is, the scriptures do say that there isn't any real good reason for theological dispute and disagreement over a long period of time. All that tells you is that somebody's not being motivated properly. But keep this in mind, and here we go back to that verse 1 or 2 of chapter 2 where he says, "I went up by revelation." This is something like 16 years after the gospel began to be preached. Obviously, it took some time for everything to gel in such a way that God could say to Paul, "Okay, now's the time. I want you to go up to Jerusalem." My conclusion from that is that it takes time, and God's the author of the timing. Even in Galatians, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." Well, how many years had gone by? 4,000. Well, what's so slow about this process? Human beings, messed up mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Why does it take so long? Because the problem is huge. But there is a timing factor involved, and the Spirit of God is the one involved in the timing. So, my approach to disagreements is twofold. One is, you can agree to disagree. This is called long-suffering. As long as what's at stake isn't a big deal. But if it is a big deal, then you can't be long-suffering anymore. You've got to stop it. Remember this, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, they had a gazillion problems that were wrong with them, carnality and all the rest. He only counseled church discipline against one person in that whole setting. And the reason was that the guy was doing something that even the ungodly Gentiles had their stomachs turned by. It was so bad that it was just destroying the reputation and testimony of the gospel. In that case, he said, "No, we're not going to let this go any further." Okay?